Reading Philippians 2 from verses 1 to 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, last time we were looking at the condescension and the humiliation of Christ, and last time we looked at the we showed that God has no passions in himself, but of course Christ has passions. Christ has feelings. He is a man, and in his divine nature he does not feel as we do, suffer pain as we do. He is God, but as man he did. As man he suffered as we suffer, and we have in Hebrews 4 that those great verses, really encouraging verses, from verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we come to a high priest who's been tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. Of course, Christ as God can't be tempted with sin. We know that from James, I think, chapter 2. But as a man, he could be. I believe in the impeccability of Christ, that he could not, in fact, have sinned because he's God. But nevertheless, even though he could not have sinned, yet it was as if he could have sinned. His temptations were every bit as real as they are for us. Well, I want to return to the humblings of Christ that we saw the time before last. Obviously, it was before I went away. It was so 2 weeks before I went away, 8 days before we went away. I went away with Brother Ernie. We looked at how Christ was humbled as a man, and how he experienced the pain and the frustration and the tiredness and the thirst and the hunger that we do. Well, these humblings in outward ways represented the Lord Jesus' humbling under the judicial and ceremonial and moral law. Well, what do I mean by the judicial or civil law? Well, the evidence that Christ was placed under the judicial or civil law, I think, can be seen in that he was enrolled as a descendant of David when he was born. And the reason that they went to Bethlehem was for him to be registered, because both Joseph and Mary were of the line of David. We've seen also, in terms of the ceremonial law, that he was taken to the temple on the eighth day and he was circumcised. Of course, he would have known the pain of circumcision, wouldn't he? He was then presented at the temple when he was 12 years old, in Luke 2, verse 42. And we know that he attended some of these festivals. he celebrated the Passover. In fact, that there's no reason to suggest he didn't celebrate all the ceremonies. But we know for a fact that he celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Luke 2, verse 41. In Matthew 26, verse 2, it was at the Passover, of course, that he was crucified. And we know that in the Last Supper, that was when he instituted the new Passover, as it were, the wonderful Passover, as it were, where we remember the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross through the bread and the wine. Remember, that is not he's not that nothing happens to the bread and the wine; it remains bread and wine. And also in Luke 22, verse 1, and he celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see in John 7. That was at the, and he went up to the feast, and the Feast of Dedication in John 10 verse 22. He required lepers who he healed to offer their gift to the altar, and subject themselves to ceremonial cleansing. We see that in Matthew 8 verse 4 and Luke 17 verse 14. Most importantly, the Lord Jesus was humbled at his birth by being placed under the curse of the moral law as a result of the broken covenant of works. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the covenant of works was the covenant that I think we can imply was made with Adam at his creation, because the Lord forbade him from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 is quite compelling in this regard. This is what it reads in the King James. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Well, the word for men is Adam. And if you translate it as Adam, which seems to make more sense, and I leave it to you, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, then we have evidence that it was indeed a covenant. This was, in fact, a prophecy against Ephraim and Judah, who had broken the law of God, which they promised at Mount Sinai to obey. In this, they were like Adam, who broke God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The parts of the covenant were first the condition, second the promise, and third the penalty. The condition was that Adam could do whatever he wanted, except eat of the forbidden fruit. The promise was that Adam would receive eternal life for, with all of his natural posterity as his reward. The penalty was the punishment which God threatened and had to inflict on Adam, on his seed, if he did not perfectly fulfill that condition, which was, as he said, you will surely die. You will die. And that was a spiritual and a physical death. The physical death, of course, came first, and then the spiritual death. Well, the spiritual death, in a sense, came first because he was cut off from God, but the spiritual punishment came at death, where the consequences of breaking the moral law was hell. And we know that hell wasn't made for Adam. The hell was made for the devil and his angels. But tragically, because of Adam's fall, Adam too was subject to hell. Well, of course, by God's grace, through the second Adam, those who trusted in Christ, God's elect, were spared that terrible punishment. So as a result, the world has been cursed. The Lord Jesus was born under that curse that came from that broken covenant of Adam. The Lord Jesus fulfilled, but the Lord Jesus fulfilled the moral law in our place. Consider for a moment that the Most High God and the great lawgiver was made under the commands of this broken law. He who made the law was made subject to the law. And it's worth contrasting that with, say, the Queen. The Queen is the one who, she is the lawmaker, isn't she? But what magistrate would bring her to justice? She is the sovereign. She is, as I understand it, she can't be taken to court because she gives the law.
Even now?
I don't believe she can. She has to pay taxes, but she, I do not believe she can be brought to court constitutionally. I think she's the only person who can't be in the royal family.
Okay.
Because in the reign of the Stuart kings, they believed that they were above the law and couldn't be brought into to the subject, even that they were not subject to Parliament. They believed that they stood in the place of God, and really that led to the Civil War, and it led to Charles I being executed. But how different to the Lord Jesus, who made himself subject to the law at his birth. Yet it is also worth remembering that even during his life on earth, he exercised his right as the Lord of the Sabbath to regulate its use, and then to change the Sabbath to the first day of the week after his resurrection. Remember, he rose from the grave on the first day of the week. He appeared to the disciples in John 20 on the first day of the week. Then after his after he'd gone to heaven, Paul preached on the first day of the week to the Ephesians when they gathered to break bread in Acts 20 verse 7. And then in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, we read Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings of when I come. Throughout his life, we have this fascinating interweaving of his divine nature and human nature in one person. He didn't change the Sabbath as a human being. It was as God, as the Lord of the Sabbath, that he was able to do that. Christ was therefore under the moral law, which applied to every human being. John Brown of Haddington explained in his Compendium of Theology, and I have to say I've drawn heavily from it for these thoughts, that the Lord Jesus was made subject to the judicial and ceremonial law because they were grafted into the moral law. The remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus underwent the execution and curse of the law. The execution of the curse of the law. And that is that he went to his death. We've seen how he was subject outwardly to the curse of the moral law. But let us also consider how his soul was afflicted. First, his soul was often tempted. In Matthew 4, Matthew 4 outlines the temptations of Satan after his baptism. In John 14, verse 30, the Lord Jesus spoke of his final trial with the prince of this world, who was coming, but would find nothing in the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, we read, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He was grieved by the reproaches that were cast on him. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And then secondly, in Mark 3, verses 5 and 21, in verse 5 we read, "And when he had looked round about him on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And when his," the Lord Jesus' friends, "heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So he was, even his friends thought that he was out of his mind. Then in Matthew 11, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified of her children. It's shocking, isn't it, when you think that the Lord Jesus had to endure these reproaches of sinful men. In Matthew 12, verse 24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" So they were accusing him of being the devil himself. And then Matthew 26, verses 59 to 64, false witnesses testified against the Lord Jesus, accused him of he was accused of blasphemy by the high priest. He was spat at in the face, beaten, mocked, and denied by one of his closest friends, Peter. That's the suffering, some of the sufferings of his soul under the broken moral law. And then finally, for this study, and I apologise that it's a bit shorter this week, he was burdened and tormented with the hidings of his father's face and the fears and impressions of his anger. And we see this on the cross, don't we? In Matthew 27, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So this was the most terrible experience for the Lord Jesus, that he who had always been in communion with his Father, there right from his birth, at his baptism, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his transfiguration, now he was utterly forsaken. And then in Matthew 26, verse 39, actually I should have swapped these around, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" And we know that at that point he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And of course this ties in with coming into considering Good Friday, doesn't it, as we remember again the incredible sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And Luke 22, verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him in weakness because of the afflictions that the coming torment, the realization of the torment that he was about to suffer, as in 3 hours, some remarkable way that we'll never understand, he suffered eternal punishment for us. And then Hebrews 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." So he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I mean, this is God, and yet this is God we are seeing in his human nature, strong crying and tears. He was not exempt the curses of the broken moral law. He suffered every bit as we suffer, yet attempted as we were tempted, yet without sin. And he was heard in that he feared. Certainly we can't say that he didn't fear death, but we know that he feared God. As man, he feared God, didn't he? As indeed we must too. So those are the thoughts that I've got, just returning to Ephesians 2 to remind us. He found himself, verse 8, in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is the most staggering thing, isn't it? That he was willing to take upon himself to die a death that he did not have to die. He didn't have to die that death because he was without sin. Christ did not have to die. At the times when the crowds were trying to stone him, he escaped every time because he was perfect. We are subject to death, but he was not, because he had a perfect nature, human nature. We do not. Yet, for our sakes, he took upon himself to die. And let me, as we come to an end, let us just remind ourselves that the point of Christ's example was to show us how we should behave. Let nothing, verse 2, be done through strife or vainglory. Isn't it sad that even as ministers we can do things through vainglory? We can let slip the hours we've been in prayer. We can let slip the hours we've been in fasting. We can let slip our amazing knowledge of scripture or theology. We could even let slip that, oh, I haven't had time to prepare for this sermon, and oh, well, I've still given a perfect sermon because I'm brilliant. You see, isn't it awful that even as ministers of the gospel, we can do things out of vainglory? We can make people think that we really are a cut above everybody else in the congregation, that we are rather special. Yet, we look at what Christ did for us. He laid down his life for us. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. But that humbling started at his birth. It started in his position. As he came from to a poor family. He came with nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay down his head. He suffered the reproaches of men. He knew what it was to be rejected and to be laughed at, to be cursed. And yet he did that for our sakes. Well, I hope that we've been given just a taste of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus for our sakes. A man, surely, as we read in Isaiah, just perhaps we could finish there, in Isaiah 53. He, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That sums up, doesn't it, the humiliation of Christ. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. The perfect Son of God he had our sins laid upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There was no complaining of the Lord Jesus. He did say, of course, if this cup could pass from me, but thy will be done. And indeed, the Lord's will was done. So may those thoughts prepare us as we approach the Easter festival. As we remember again the Lord's death and resurrection. Amen.